Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers, a Shomer Mitzvot mini-series. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together once again so that we can study, so that we can chat with one another, so that we can encourage one another, we can pray for one another, we can hold one another accountable to the words of Torah. Thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you are strengthening in us and you're giving us clarity of voice. You're giving us a platform to be able to teach. You're opening doorways of opportunity for us to witness to other people. You're giving us a holy boldness about right living and living a Torah lifestyle and being witness for Yeshua and proclaiming the name of our God. Thank you, Father, that all of this is possible because of the finished work that Messiah has done for us. Lord, we know that our righteousness is not our own. It's not our own ethnicity. It's not our own good works. It's not our own accomplishments. We know that as we place our trust in Yeshua, as we place our faith in Him, that He is the one who is bringing us and drawing us into a relationship with You, that He has left us His precious Holy Spirit to remind us of His own words. And we know, Lord, that one day perhaps we'll actually be able to meet in person, even though now it's only across the internet and across the miles. Lord, there are so many of us around the world today scattered in different places here and there who have no congregation to meet in, no local fellowship where we can meet with like-minded individuals who share a passion for Yeshua and for His Father's Torah. Lord, we pray that You will be merciful and gracious to those people and help them to find a community, even if it's an internet community like this one. So, Lord, I thank You for this medium of the internet. Continue to bless us as families. Continue to strengthen us during these fast-changing times. We pray that we'll have a desire to continue to walk out the things that we're learning, not just studying for study's sake, but like Ezra said, study in order to do, in order to teach others to actually study order and study and do. So thank you, Lord, that this is the mandate that has been left for us. This is the example that we can follow. Thank you that Yeshua modeled it perfectly, and that we know that because of Messiah living in us, that we too can be perfect before You. We can be blameless before You. We can walk and be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Forgive us of sin. Help us to confess and to submit and to serve one another in messianic sympathy and love. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give You the praise and glory. B'shem Yeshua, Amen. Thank you, everyone who's listening to me tonight. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher out at Congregation Kehilat Tenuva. That's in Thornton, Colorado. We have a website at www.graftedin.com. And I encourage you to, if you have some time, head on out to our website and take a look around at my local congregation site in Colorado there. We meet each Shabbat, each Saturday afternoon from 1 p.m. to around 3:30 p.m. or so. And love to have you come on out if you're ever in the Denver area. Stop on by so you can listen to Pastor Mark's sermons there. And just a quick plug for my local congregation. I come to you live each week via the internet from the other side of the world. I'm not in America. If you're listening to this podcast and you're joining with me live, then we meet by Skype each week, and you're certainly invited to come on out if you've got something that can connect to the internet, smartphone, laptop, desktop, something like that, tablet or you know, iPad or something. You'll need Skype to connect. You don't need a Skype account, but you do need your device to be able to connect to Skype. So you need something that has a browser on it. If you're interested in joining the live weekly Skype sessions, go to my website at www.tetzetorah.com. TETZETORAH.com. Tetzetorah. And right on the homepage, there should be a little banner right across the top that says Live Internet Studies. We meet each Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. And we discuss the whatever topic that we're going to talk about. We discuss that for an hour. And then after the hour-long session, we like to open up the microphones and just kind of have Q&A session. And that Q&A session at the very end, the little chat session, that is not recorded. It's not uploaded to iTunes or anywhere. So if you'd like to come on out and ask questions of one another or ask me questions live, well, then that's your opportunity. So come on out. Join us each week. I do record the sessions, the audio portions, and I make them available on iTunes later on. Go to iTunes and search my name, Ariel Hanavi, and you can find my podcast there. You can subscribe to my podcast. That way you can be notified each week when a new podcast gets uploaded. Also, if you are subscribed to YouTube, or if you like to YouTube, you like to watch YouTube, I've got a YouTube channel. Go to YouTube and search my name there as well, Ariel Hanavi, or Tetzetorah, or something like that. And what I do is I take each weekly teaching that we do for an hour, and I edit it down to about 5 minutes or so and turn it into a YouTube video with some funny little graphics and things like that. So it's a great opportunity to follow my commentaries that way, either YouTube or iTunes. Or if you're just old-fashioned like I am and you like to read things online, just stay at my website and you can read all the commentaries that we're using from there. All right, let's date stamp our recording tonight. Today is May the 5th. What is that? Cinco de Mayo, right? May the 5th, 2018, and this is week number 7, I believe it is. Let me double check. Yep. Week number 7 for our teaching tonight. And we're going to be talking about a topic that's hinted at last week, and we'll get to that in a moment. But first, let's read some liturgy. We like to read a section from the Old Testament, Tanakh, as well as a section from the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament. Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We used this same one last week, or even 2 weeks ago, and there's a reason why we're reusing this same one. Give me a second. Let me check Skype and see if something's happening that I'm not aware of. Ah, okay. All right. my Skype. I have to say this online, and yes, this will be recorded. My Skype members are reminding me that yesterday was May the 4th, right? Hey, you can't have Cinco de Mayo without May the 4th. So, those you Star Wars fans out there, of which I am a huge Star Wars fan as well. Yeah, grew up on Star Wars. I gotta give props. Yeah, May the 4th. Yeah, May the 4th was yesterday. Hey, Star Wars Day. Okay, thanks for reminding me about that, guys. All right, let's look at our liturgy here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We used this before, and there's a reason why we're reusing it again. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 20. Since we're counting our way from Passover to Pentecost, this scripture passage will be appropriate since it mentions the Exodus from Egypt and things like that. And in my experience as a Messianic teacher, a Torah teacher, Bible student, I think it's vital that we make a connection in our minds between Passover and Pentecost, and the connecting of the dots, as it were, to use that illustration, is the counting of the Omer from between these two events. And I believe that God designed it that way. I think Hashem wants us to make that connection as well because of the importance of these two great events. And we'll talk about that a little later on. But let's read the liturgy for now. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This time I'm going to use all five verses, or all six verses, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25, all six verses, as opposed to just the last verse. Starting in verse 20 from Deuteronomy ESV. If you're with me in the live class right now, you should be able to see on your screen, on your computer screen, on the left side, I've got the English Standard Version pulled up, so you don't have to do anything. Just follow along with me. Starting in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Verse 22, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. Verse 23, and he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. I might pause and say verse 23 also tells us that there's a linking there between going from Egypt and going to the land. God didn't just set them free from Egypt in order to kind of be set free and wander off on their own and say, okay, bye, see ya, have fun, you know, hope we meet again someday, or hope you have a good life. He didn't just set them free from prison to say, okay, you know, good luck, have fun, be well. He actually, Pastor Mark at my own congregation likes to say, he brought them out in order to bring them in. You understand? God had a purpose for bringing them out. And the purpose was to bring them in. Bring them in where? Bring them into the land. And that's what verse 23 is trying to convey to us. He brought us out from there that he might bring us in. See, there's a purpose there. That he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. So God had already promised to give the land of promise. He'd already made this promise to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants a long time ago. So Israel being in Egypt was just an inconvenient occurrence. It was not their destiny, if you want to call it that. They were destined to go into the land because God had promised that he would bring them into the land a long time ago. So, slavery in Egypt was not where they were supposed to be in the first place. All right, so verse 24, in the Lord... The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, speaking of the Torah that Moshe is conveying to them, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And then verse 25, it will be, speaking of the doing of the commandments, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. All right, look over to the right side of the screen and you'll see I've got the Hebrew pulled up. This is the... it's not the interlinear this time because I don't really need to go into any clever Hebrew words. I'm just going to read the Hebrew for us in the liturgy. But if I do want to pick out any words, if I hover my mouse over the Hebrew word, a little message pops up and tells me which Strong's number and which English translation that word is. All right, starting in verse 20, starting way up here in the upper right corner, where Hebrew reads right to left. The Hebrew says, Ki yishalcha vincha machar lemor demo. Ma ha'idod v'ha'chukim v'ha'mishpatim asher tziva Adonai Eloheinu etchem. Verse 21. V'amarta levincha avadim hayinu le'faro b'mitzraim v'yotzi'enu Adonai mi'mitzraim b'yad chazaka. Verse 22 says, V'yitein Adonai otot u'moftim gedolim v'ra'im b'mitzraim b'faro Verse 23, hotzi misham lema'an havi otanu letet lanu et ha'aretz asher nishba la'avotenu. Verse 24, v'yitzaveinu Adonai la'asot et kol ha'chukim ha'ele la'yira et Adonai Eloheinu latov lanu kol hayamim l'chayot. And the final pasuk, the final verse, verse 25, Utsedaka tiche lanu ki nishmor la asot et kol hamitzvah hazot lifnei Adonai Eloheinu ka'asher tzivanu. And I've mentioned in the past that the very first word of 25 verse says it will be righteousness for us, Utsedaka. That righteousness, by context, must refer to what I call a practical, everyday righteousness, a type of righteousness that can be observed by another person. In other words, it's not some form of inner righteousness, or it's not an inner quality. It's not a what we might call a forensic righteousness that we inherit from Messiah, like we know in Christian circles. Rather, what Moshe is simply describing is, as we walk out the commandments of God on an everyday basis, as we practically walk into what the Torah is asking us to do, from God's perspective, God reckons that lifestyle as righteousness. And it's, again, I call it a practical righteousness or a performance righteousness. It's where God recognizes that we're doing what he's asking us to do, and therefore he is not only recognizing it, but he actually rewards us for that. And I don't see how there's any other way to read that verse where it says it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment. All right, let's pick a passage out of the Apostolic Scriptures. We're going to read two verses. It'll be a short read tonight. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. We'll read those two verses, 5 and 6. And this will tie us into what we're going to be talking about tonight. Luke 1, 5, speaking of, this is John the Baptist's parents, John and Elizabeth. And Zechariah and Elizabeth. And here's what Luke records, starting in verse 5. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia, and he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Verse 6. "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." And we'll stop there. Just those two verses. If we look over to the right side of the screen, we've got the Greek from the SBL GNT version pulled up. It's interlinear this time because I do want to stop and look at some Greek words. Starting in verse 5, starting right there, for those of you with me on the live screen, the Greek reads, "Egeneta en tais hemerais herodu basileus tais judaias herias tis anamati Zacharias ex ephemerias abia kai gune auta ek ton thugeraton aaron kai ta anama autes Elizabeth." And then verse 6 reads, "Asan de dekaya am fatarai anantian tu theu paruamanoi en pasais tais an entalais kai dekaio masen tu kurio amamtoi." And the verse, the word I want to highlight for us tonight that's going to take us into the study is the final word in the Greek of verse 6. In the English, it shows up as blamelessly. "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly," is that how the ESV renders it. But the Greek word is amemptoi. It's Strong's number 273. It's the very last word in the Greek, where Luke records that they were both righteous, or they were both, they were both righteous, dikaioi, which is way up here in the Greek. They were both righteous, right? And they walked in all the commandments. Interesting that the Greek also says all. So it's got N, E-N, translates our English word I-N, N. And all the commandments, the antelice, right there. And the ordinances, the kaiomasen. And then that they, because of this, Luke records that they were blameless. They were blameless. And there's probably two other verses I could have used in my liturgy. There's a verse in Genesis where Moshe records, speaking of Noach, that Noach was righteous before God and blameless, a man who was blameless in his generation. This is beginning the opening dialogue about their recording of the flood and things like that. Moshe records that there was wickedness on the earth and things like that, and that God regretted that he made man and blah, blah, blah. But starting in verse 8, Genesis 6:8, it says in the ESV, "But Noah," so this is contrast between the wickedness of mankind, and then Moshe writes, "But Noah," right? "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And the very next verse, verse 9, says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man." Notice we got the same word righteous that's mentioned about Elizabeth and her husband. They're John the Baptist's parents, righteous man, and what does the ESV say? Blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons. And if we look at the Hebrew of this, starting in verse 8, which is actually the beginning of Parashat Noach, over here in the Hebrew on the right side it says, "Noach matzachin ba'enei Adonai." Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And then starting in verse 9, it says, Eletol do noach noach ish tzadik tamim, haya bodorotayv et ha Elohim, hit halech noach. If we, the word I want to highlight is the word, where is it? Eletol do noach noach ish tzadik, tzadik right here, is the word righteous, Strong's number 6662. So Noach was a righteous man, ish tzadik. And then the very next word in Hebrew says tamim. Tamim, T-A-M-I-M, if you want to spell it in English. Strong's number 8549. This word is translated as, in the most English versions, as blameless. But sometimes we translate this as perfect or wholehearted or something like that. It's actually the very first time we find the very first mention of this Hebrew word, tamim. And it shows up again in Genesis. Let me just jump forward real quick. Genesis 17 also uses this word, speaking of Avram. Genesis 17 says, when Avram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Most English versions render it blameless. Some will render it perfect. Some will say wholehearted. Just that last clause where it says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Over on the right side of my screen, the Hebrew says, Ani El Shaddai, Hithalek Lifne Vihye Tamim. Vihye Tamim. Tamim is the very last word in the verse. And guess what? It's the same word we just read in the Genesis passage, speaking of Noach. So this word tamim, T-A-M-I-M, is rendered as blameless or something like that. Well, when we get to the Greek, and we got this word amemptoi, remember, there is a Greek version of the Tanakh. And if we call that the Septuagint. And if I were to pull a website right now that actually allows me to see both versions, I've got the a website pulled up for you right now that shows, for instance, I'll just pull Genesis 17, the last verse we just looked at, where Abraham is said, where God asks him, walk before me and be perfect, right? So up here in the top, in this English, for those of you with my live screen class, you can see I've got this verse highlighted. This is basically the King James Version, and we've got the word, it's rendered perfect here, whereas over in the ESV, it was rendered blameless. God says, walk before me and be perfect. Well, the Hebrew is right here, ani el shaddai hit halech lifne vehe tamim. There's our word tamim there, translated as perfect. And if we go down here to the Greek, starting right here, ego eimi hothaos su eureste anantion emu kai gnu amemtos. That very last word in the Greek, amemtos, what, does that sound familiar? Well, it should. It's because it's the same word that we found in Luke's rendering, speaking of John the Baptist's parents, blameless, faultless, not to be blamed, irreproachable, amemptos. That's our root Greek word, which corresponds to our Hebrew word of tamim. So tamim in the Hebrew gets translated as amemptos in the Greek. And that's why we get the same Strong's number 273, amemptoi. Over here, it's parsed out a little bit differently. That's why it sounds different, amemptos, amemptoi. But blameless, there we go. All right. Why did I go through all of that? Well, let's go to our question and we'll find out. This is Short Questions, Short Answers. It's a Shomer Mitzvot mini-series, and I borrow questions that e-Bible readers have sent in, and I use those questions to create my own messianic answers and thus a messianic study. Last week, we looked at this question of what does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law but did not abolish it? And in my first paragraph of my answer, I highlighted the fact that Yeshua kept the Torah, and we already know that Yeshua was blameless, but he was not only blameless, he was perfect, meaning he was righteous to a perfect degree. He never sinned. He was, in fact, sinless. And we know that as fallen humanity, those of us who have inherited the sin nature of Adam, that we cannot ever attain to the perfect sinless stature of Yeshua. But does God even expect us to be perfectly sinless? That's partially what we're going to be talking about tonight. And I've talked about this in the past, and I know some of you have your own differing opinions about what God is expecting of us. Is he expecting a sinless perfection of us, or is he expecting something else that's practically attainable? And I'm open to differing opinions on this. I welcome differing opinions. I'm fine with that. Just be prepared to bolster your opinion with scripture, I hope, and I hope to do that tonight. So last week, we noticed that Yeshua walked out the Torah perfectly. He brought it to its fullest intended meaning, and we kind of entertained this idea that God doesn't really expect sinless perfection. In my understanding of reading through the Torah as sinful humanity, one of the primary reasons that God gave us the Torah was to actually allow us a mechanism to be reconciled to God on a practical level. Because there's, in my simplistic way of understanding Torah, if I were to break it down in simplistic ways, there are two primary categories of relationships in view at any given time in the Torah. One of those categories is our relationship with God. In other words, what we might call the vertical category of relationship, the vertical relationship that we have with God. So if we were to draw a line vertically, you know, pointing towards heaven, that's one form, one category of relationship that we need to concern ourselves with as human beings. But there's another primary category of relationship that we need to concern ourselves with, and that's the horizontal relationship. And that's the relationships that we enjoy between one another. Our community relationships, our social relationships, our family relationships, etc., etc. And that's on a horizontal level because it's between other human beings, man to man. And so I think that the Torah has this understanding built into its commandments. God knows that there are commandments that help us to maintenance our relationship with Him. In other words, commandments that help us maintenance the vertical relationship. But there are also commandments that help us maintenance the horizontal relationship that we have with one another. And thus, on that level, then the Torah comes in and it becomes a practically manageable document with the help of the Holy Spirit to help us manage the relationships that we have with one another from man to man. And therefore, we can expect that the Torah already anticipates that we're going to fail one another from time to time. Thus, there are built-in mechanisms that are built into the Torah that actually anticipate when we fail and give us, I'm using this word mechanism, they give us a way for us to reconcile towards one another. In other words, they give us a way for us to be able to be forgiven of one another, to actually repay one another whenever we fault one another, whenever we defraud one another, whenever we wrong one another, things like that. There are ways for us to be able to be reconciled with one another. Obviously, it's not something that can be done outside of the help of the Holy Spirit, and it's not designed to be that way. But the point is, they work hand in hand, both the vertical relationship and the horizontal, they work together. So let's look at this. Tonight, what we're going to look at is the question is entitled, Did Jesus Follow All the Laws of the Old Testament? Notice how the two questions kind of go hand in hand. What does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law but did not abolish it? My question assumes that many Christians believe that Jesus' perfect fulfillment of the law was done with the purpose of releasing us as humans from having to be obligated to any form of Torah observance ourselves. And of course, I challenged that line of reasoning in last week's teaching. So if you didn't get last week's teaching, head on out to probably the easiest way to get the shortest information quickly is to head on over to my YouTube channel and watch the YouTube video. It's about 5 or 6 minutes long, and it'll explain this in the little PowerPoint, kind of the animated the PowerPoints or whatever, the infographics version. But tonight we're going to look at a similar question. Did Jesus follow all the laws of the Old Testament? Remember, these are not my questions. These are sent in by eBible readers, which means most of the questions are standard garden variety Christian questions, and I'm privileged to be able to be on the forum of eBible and answer them from a messianic perspective. Did Jesus follow all the laws of the Old Testament? Again, the answer assumes that many people actually probably think the answer should be yes. He did follow all the laws, and therefore, because he was perfect in his following of all the Torah, number one, again, it releases us from having any obligation to keep it. But number two, many people often say the reason why he was able to even follow all of the Torah was because he was Messiah, because he was God in the flesh, and therefore, obviously, he kept all of the Torah. But listen to my answer and see if it's a little bit different than what you have been used to hearing. Okay, so we'll follow the same format that we've been going with. Meaning, I'm going to go ahead and play the video presentation that I've created for this teaching tonight. The video presentation is short. It's only 4 minutes long. And I'll narrate it as we go. I'll pause and I think the first time I'll just narrate it from start to finish, so you get the full 5-minute version there. And then for those of you who are with me in the live class, you'll get the exclusive longer explanation that'll fill in the rest of the time that we have to meet together. And those of you who follow my commentaries on YouTube, you'll get the polished short YouTube version where I actually narrate it and things like that. And then if you like the longer explanation, then you gotta go on out to iTunes and catch the full explanation. All right. So those of you with me in the live class, you should be able to see my screen. And we'll go ahead and follow the video that way. All right. So give me a second here. All right. Short questions, short answers by Torah Teacher Ariel and eBible. Yep, that's me. Okay, here's our question. Did Jesus follow all the laws of the Old Testament? Funny question, huh? Let's answer. The short answer is yes and no. And I know you're scratching your head saying, huh? What? What is it yes or is it no, right? I don't understand your answer. All right, hang on. Let me explain. While Yeshua Jesus did not follow all of the laws because every single commandment cannot be kept by a single individual, because every single commandment does not apply to every single person, right? Makes sense so far? But nevertheless, he did keep them all. He followed them all, even though everything didn't apply to him alone. Let's keep reading my answer. He was, in fact, righteous. There's that word righteous again. He was righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Yeshua is righteous. Yeah, check out my bling bling there. All right, what is more, we too, by the power of the Spirit, can be blameless in God's sight by upholding the totality of the authority of each and every law of Moses. How can I be righteous just like Yeshua was? We're asking ourselves. And in this way, we keep all of the Torah just like the Messiah did. Make sense? Yay! I am righteous. Yeah, that's something to cheer about. So, contrary to popular opinion, any believer under the power of the Spirit of God, just like Jesus was, can keep all the laws of God. Observe. And we read this verse in our liturgy. Speaking of John the Baptist's parents, they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Wow, they were righteous. That's right. That's what you should be telling yourself. Now, were John the Baptist's parents perfect or sinless? Hardly. Yet, Luke says they were righteous and blameless in all the commandments. They were righteous and blameless. Yeah, they were both. Perfection? Is that what God asks of us? I don't think so. Let's cut that notion out of our head. Instead, blameless. That's what God's expecting of us. Blameless. Let's talk about this. God knows that some commandments are for kings, some for priests, some for women, some for parents, etc., and that every single commandment does not apply to every single person. God knows that because God is the author of the Torah. So you can't expect us to keep every single commandment as one individual because they don't all apply. That's why there's forgiveness and mercy and grace, as one preacher I used to know stated, from Genesis all the way to MAPS, right? Always has been, always will be. The cross is in the Torah. It's in the Torah. They're not separated. Get that notion out of your mind that the New Testament and the Old Testament are separated. That's not true. So I don't have to try to keep all the law perfectly, you might say. Yay, the law is not burdensome like I was taught. That's right. All right, so conclusion. Yeshua was sinless, he was perfect, and he upheld the totality of the authority of each and every law of Moses. And in this way, you could say he guarded all of the commandments. The original Hebrew word for guard is shamar, but it's often translated as keep or do in some versions. Strong's number 8104, shamar. He guarded all of the commandments. He did them, but he guarded them. Most importantly for us to affirm in our conclusion is that as far as the commandments that apply to him as a non-king, non-priest, and single male with no offspring, he perfectly modeled Torah observance for all to see. Amen? Amen. And I think that's something that we can walk away with on a practical level that makes more sense to us as believers. Catch my podcasts. They're available on iTunes. Search term Ariel Hanavi. And for those of you who like to follow me on YouTube, and you're liking what you're seeing, subscribe to my YouTube channel. Give me a thumbs up there as well. New content is added weekly. All right. So that's the animated presentation for those of you who are with me in the live class. I hope you like that. That's the sneak preview. After I do some fancy little voiceovers, I'll go ahead and upload the finished version to YouTube probably beginning of next week or something like that. All right, now, that was the short version. Let's go back and unpack my answer a little bit and hit some highlights and see if some of this makes sense to us. All right, so let's go back and ask the question, did Jesus follow all the laws of the Old Testament? Again, the question assumes that the answer is probably yes. Most people would probably respond in the affirmative. Yeah, Jesus followed all the laws of the Old Testament. Of course, he was perfect. He was Messiah. He was God in the flesh, so he kept all of the Torah. But wait a minute. While I think there's a line of reasoning that wants to give credit to Messiah because of his perfection as God in the flesh, we also have to remember that he was 100% man. And therefore, he, like us, he left us an example that we can follow. And here's why I think that my answer is going to be more practical than simply just saying, yeah, Jesus was perfect. He kept all the Torah. And because I'm not really perfect and I'm not God in the flesh, I'm never going to really be able to keep all the Torah. Therefore, God can only be pleased with me to an extent. I think that line of reasoning is wrong. So let's follow along with me in my answer. Did Jesus follow all the laws of the Old Testament? The short answer is yes and no. Yes, he did follow, if you want to relax that word follow and supply the Hebrew word guard or do, something to that effect. To the extent that he was able to perform the commandments that were applicable to him, then yes, he followed all the laws of the Old Testament because he followed the ones that were that applied to him as a man, as a single man, you know, as a man without children, as a non-priest, non-king, things like that. But no, practically speaking or pragmatically speaking, he could not have done all of the Old Testament. He couldn't have followed it all because every single commandment can't be kept by a single individual. And I think this is a helpful practical answer for us because it creates a standard. It creates an expectation that we as fallen humans can actually attain to. It's a goal that we can reach. If we understand that the Torah is not seeking perfection, is not expecting 100% perfect performance in all of its individual commandments for any single individual, right? If we were to say number the commandments like Judaism has, let's say that there are 613, like the rabbis say, then God is not expecting Ariel to keep all 613. That is a primary point of my position here that I'm trying to explain to you. So, Yeshua, like us, Yeshua was, what we say, righteous before God and blameless. And remember, we looked at those words. We looked at righteous. We looked at blameless. We already saw that there were at least two individuals in the Old Testament time that were blameless. We looked at Noah. He was blameless. We looked at Abraham, and he was, and God asks him to be blameless. And we looked at the Hebrew of that in our liturgy, that blameless doesn't mean perfect. Blameless means without reproach. Blameless means wholehearted. And sometimes it's translated as perfect, but blameless is where God is simply saying, I want your heart, I want your focus, I want your devotion, I want your effort. I want you to make a concerted effort to be pleasing to me. I want you to walk in my ways. I want you to set your mind on my ways and on my instructions. I want you to set your heart on me, and I want you to set your feet to my words. So this is what it means to be blameless. Doesn't mean to be perfect. Doesn't mean to be sinless. Get that notion out of your head. I think it's not helpful for us when we describe a standard in the Old Testament as perfection. I've heard people say this. In fact, I have I think one of the students in my studies. I'm not trying to offend him at the moment. I'm pretty sure he's listening at the moment, and I'm not trying to blindside you as well by not warning you in advance about what I'm saying. We've had this discussion in the past, so I think you know my opinion. I think that even though we know that from God's perspective, sin is grievous to him, and sin is something that God doesn't want us to have. God, if we could almost supply God's thoughts and say, if possible, God wants us to be sinless. And I think hypothetically that's probably true. that God expects us or wants us or his higher goal for us is to be perfect. You know, Adam and Eve were created perfect. I'm using air quotes with my fingers. They were created sinless. We know that to be true. They weren't born into sin. In fact, they weren't born at all. They were created by God himself. But all of the offspring were born into sinful, into a sinful state, unlike Adam and Eve. The point I'm trying to make is, although we could probably describe some type of hypothetical probability where God wants us to be blameless, or I'm sorry, where he wants us to be righteous, as equated with perfect, I don't think it's practically applicable, and I don't think it's helpful from a pragmatic approach to convey that information to us as faulty human beings. In other words, every human being born after Adam and Eve, that's last time I checked, that's everybody. So everybody excluding Adam and Eve, everybody that was born into the world, so starting with Cain and Abel, starting with those two humans, I think from that perspective, from that point of view, since they were born into sinful humanity, God knew that sinful humans cannot ever be perfect in this life. In this life, not until the human dies and goes to be with God, or is resurrected and brought into the age to come, you know, the age of the resurrection age. Only in that age, perhaps, will that human be perfect. But the standard, I believe, that God is expecting of us today is not perfection. What God asks us is instead the standard that, like we saw on my slide there, the standard that God expects of us is righteous and blameless. That's the standard that God expects of us. And I think that God expects that of us because he knows that we can't attain that in this life, in this life. In the age to come, yeah, we can talk about perfection then. But let's talk about today. Let's talk about today. All right, for the last 6,000 years or so, all we have in front of us right now is the life that we have in front of us. What we have is what we have. And God knows that. And so that's why the Torah doesn't expect perfection. So let me flesh this out. My good friend and student from my live class, I hope you're not offended at me describing my position the way I am. We can chat about this after chat if you want. I'm keeping your name anonymous. I'm not mentioning who you are. So even the other students probably don't even know who you are. They're like thinking, who is this guy? All right, don't worry. I respect your opinion there. I just slightly disagree with your wording. And I think it's probably better if we don't describe the observance of Torah as being perfect. But again, I could be wrong. I'm open to correction. Let's keep reading my answer. So, Yeshua, because Yeshua was righteous and blameless, we too, by the power of the Spirit, just like Yeshua was, we can be blameless in God's sight by upholding the totality of the authority of each and every law of Moses. And in this way, we actually keep all the Torah just like the Messiah did. So, we can use that language. We can say, today, practically speaking, we can say, yeah, I keep all of Torah. I keep it all. And I keep it all just like Messiah kept it all. And what we're really trying to convey is that not every single commandment applies to us, and God's not expecting us to keep 100% perfection, sinless perfection, 100% of the time in 100% totality, right? Not all of the commandments, all of the time, all of them perfectly. Those are standards that I think are unattainable, unreachable. They're unreal. They're not practical. They don't really help anyone at all. In fact, they didn't even help Yeshua. Even though he was sinless, he still didn't keep 100% totality. He didn't keep all of them because he couldn't. He wasn't a female, and right, there were so many that didn't apply to him. So let's keep reading. We already talked about the verse in Luke 1 about John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, how they were righteous and walked blamelessly. Also, I could have mentioned that this word amemptoi, amemptos, the root word of Strong's number 273, let me just pull it here, amemptos, is also used of Paul himself in Philippians 3, where Paul, when he was describing his own walk as a Pharisaic Jew before he came to Messiah, in his understanding of keeping Torah, he described himself as a righteousness that was according to the law, blameless, right? Philippians 3, 6, if we were to go and look it up. In fact, maybe I can pull it here real quick so you can see this. I'm not going to go through every single piece of my answer, so I can kind of skip around a bit. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Let me just pull it for you real quick. It reads, this is ESV once again. He's describing his quote unquote qualifications, right? Starting in verse 4, right? If people want to boast about their confidence in the flesh, he goes into this little tirade about, yeah, you want to boast? You want to boast? I'll tell you who can boast. I can boast. Listen to my accomplishments, right? And he kind of, he doesn't do this in a serious tone. It's a little bit of tongue in cheek, but, because he realizes, as we see at the end of this little chapter section here, that all of this is really worthless when it comes to forensic righteousness in God's eyes. But he says, look at verse 4. He says, you know, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, right? He goes, you want to get into a bragging game? You want to get into a boasting game? Here, come on, bring it on, right? He says, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, look at my pedigrees, Paul's trying to say. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning a Hebrew speaker of Hebrew speakers, as opposed to being maybe a Greek speaker or something like that. As to the law, notice this last clause in verses 5 and 6. As to the law, a Pharisee, in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, there's our tzedakah word again from the Hebrew, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yeah. And it's the same Greek word that we saw that John the Baptist's parents were described as, amemptos, right? Same Greek word. I was blameless, Paul says. And why does Paul describe himself that way? Because he understood what we just explained in the in our look through the Hebrew and such. God wasn't expecting perfection. What God was expecting was righteousness and blamelessness. And it's helpful to understand that the righteousness that God is expecting, remember, God said of Abram, walk before me and be thou blameless, right? And Noah was described as a man who was righteous. We have to understand that righteous is actually practical as well. It's something that God labels you as, or something that God recognizes of an individual, if that person in fact is a follower after God's commandments. There is a label, a category of righteous that God actually sees you as on a practical, everyday, pragmatic, feet on the ground level. And I'm trying to stress that because too often, sometimes as Christians, we're so heavenly minded that we do no earthly good to one another. Our head is so much in the clouds and so far into heaven that we think it's all about pie in the sky and the by and by. And, God's righteousness is something that's high and lofty and is way up there. And Jesus is righteous and the Holy Spirit is righteous and amen and hallelujah. And sometimes we forget that what God is actually asking us is, Ariel, get your head out of the clouds for a second and come back down to earth. If you simply walk in my commandments, you can be righteous. Righteousness is something you can do. It's something you can attain. It's something you can put on every day. It's something that you can practically walk out on a day-to-day level. That's the point I'm trying to make. So, were John the Baptist's parents perfect or sinless? Hardly. They weren't perfect. They weren't sinless. We already know that. No one is perfect or sinless other than Yeshua. Yet Luke says they were righteous and blameless in all the commandments. How could Luke say that? He can say that because he understands what we're teaching about being righteous and blameless from a practical perspective. They upheld the totality of the authority of the commandments, right? They guarded the commandments. Remember that Hebrew word shemar that I highlight over and over in my commentaries. Guarding the commandments is something that you internalize. It's a heart attitude. It's a mindset. It's a conviction that you attain to. It's something that you put on. It's something that you affirm, right? It's a program that you prescribe to, right? So when God says, I want you to guard my commandments, it's something that starts in the heart, something that starts in your head, it starts in your volition, it's in your will, it's something that you commit yourself to. You say to yourself, I'm going to do this. I'm going to walk in God's ways. I'm going to be obedient to his commandments. God tells us in the Deuteronomy 6 passage of the Shema, which I have pulled up for us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Well, that's something that takes place in that inside. It's not something that starts in the outside. It's something that starts on the heart. And these words that I commanded you shall be on your heart, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6 says, you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house. So we see that from God's perspective, what starts on the inside is going to work itself out on the outside. What does Yeshua say? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If I could put those two verses together. Where a man's treasure is, there's heart will be also. God knows that if the commandments are on your heart, then God knows that they will be in your hands, that they will be in your feet, that they will be in your mouth, that they will be in your house, that they'll be in your head. He knows that if you allow God's Spirit to write them on your heart, then, in other words, if you agree with God that these commandments are good, that they're righteous, of course, this is only done by the power and the agency of the Holy Spirit within us, per Exodus, per Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. Once the Holy Spirit writes the Torah on the heart, once you agree with God that the Torah can be written on the heart, you soften your heart, you surrender to God, well, then it's a natural outworking of the Spirit of God's writing the Torah on your heart. It's a natural byproduct, we could say, that the fruit is going to manifest itself as Torah obedience, in other words, as a doing of that which is on your heart. So the inside gets manifested on the outside, and thus Torah observance or Torah obedience is what's going to happen to you if the Spirit of God writes the Torah on the heart. To understand the theology that I'm describing here. So it starts on the heart and it works itself out, practically speaking, on the outside. And what is that outside manifestation described as? Righteousness and blameless. That's how it's described. And that's why John the Baptist can describe, John the Baptist's parents are described this way. God doesn't expect perfection. Again, I think this is a not very helpful way to describe what God was expecting of us in the time period of the Tanakh and today. It's no different. God doesn't expect sinless perfection. He never has. But, and I will give credit to my fellow Bible student for pointing this out for me, God does have perfection in view. Meaning, even though he doesn't expect it because he knows we can't do it, he has it in view. It is his standard, and it is a standard that one day we will actually be able to do. Meaning, in the millennium, I believe, those of us who name the name of Yeshua, who are resurrected into the millennium or go live into the millennium, alive and kicking, I like to say, into the millennium if we don't die during the tribulation. Either way, once we land in the millennium, right, the millennial kingdom, where Yeshua reigns bodily on earth, I believe that those of us who have a resurrected body, those of us who have been changed, right, like we read about in the apostolic scriptures, book of 2 Thessalonians, where we, you know, not all of us will sleep, but all of us will be changed. That sign that we read about over nurseries these days. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Ha ha, yeah, you guys caught the joke. In the time period of the millennium, I think we will, in fact, have the opportunity to be actually perfect. I think that, if I'm not mistaken, I think that the resurrected body will be a sinless body, because it will be like Yeshua's resurrected body. And, of course, his not only was his earthly body sinless, but his resurrected body all the more so was sinless. And so I'm pretty sure that my fellow Torah student would agree with me that millennial kingdom bodies, resurrected bodies, are sinless bodies, and those are the ones that God will then expect sinless perfection as we keep Torah. And if I'm mistaken, for sure when we move into the eternal state, which I believe, according to my understanding of Scripture, will actually be here on earth as well, the newly recreated heavens and newly recreated earth will be a place where we dwell for all eternity. It won't be the millennial kingdom. It's actually the period after the thousand-year period. So in other words, it will be completely sin-free. Understand what I'm talking about here? It's actually the third age that is yet to come. Right now we're in the first age, you could say the sinless age. The middle age, the second age, will be the resurrection time period, the time period of the millennium, a thousand year period where there will be sinless people with resurrected body as well as sinful people with fleshly bodies. And then the third time period will be the age where there is actually complete 100% sinless humanity. This is exclusively reserved for those who have named the name of Yeshua as Messiah. There will be no sinners in this time period, in this third age, as compared to the second age where there will still be sinners in the age of millennium. So in this third age, I'm almost 100% sure, I wouldn't follow my sword for it, but I'm pretty sure that we can keep all the Torah perfectly, and that the standard that God will expect of us will be 100% perfection, 100% of the time, as the Torah applies to us in whatever bodily state that we have there. Make sense? All right, but for now, in this first age, in this first dispensation, if you like that word, then God doesn't expect perfection. He never has in this time period. Therefore, the Torah anticipates our failures from time to time. And from time to time, we're going to fail as we seek to keep His commandments. That's why we got forgiveness and mercy from Genesis to MAPS, like my old preacher friend used to say. So, in closing, to my study tonight, Yeshua was sinless. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was perfect in every way. He not only did not sin, but he had no opportunity to sin because he had no sinful humanity. He didn't inherit the sinful humanity that we have inherited as descendants of Adam. He was a perfect man, and he upheld the totality of the authority of each and every law of Moses. So in this way, you could say he guarded all the commandments. Like I said, original Hebrew word for guarded is shamar, and it's often translated as keep or do in some versions of the Bible. So you could say Jesus kept the law, right? Remember the question? Did Jesus follow all the laws of the commandment? We could supply a different verb. We could say, did Jesus do all the laws of the Old Testament? Did he keep all the laws of the Old Testament? We could play with that verb there. As long as we understand that the Hebrew word shamar carries the concept of he guarded with the purpose of doing. Think of it that way, right? You guard with the purpose of doing. So that's what Yeshua did. It's often translated as keep or do, woodenly, but most importantly for us to affirm, like I say in closing, is that as far as the commandments that apply to him as a non-king, non-priest, and single male with no offspring, like I mentioned earlier, he did perfectly model Torah observance for all of us to see. And I think it's more helpful for us to describe his Torah observance in practical terms, because it's something that we can follow after. It's a standard that we can reach. It's a lifestyle that we can imitate and mimic. It's one thing for God, and there's a reason why I'm saying all this, by the way, people. I'm not trying to simply dismantle argumentation that teaches that the Torah expects sinless perfection. I'm not trying to disagree with you just for disagreement's sake. There's a reason why I'm describing my theology the way I am. The reason I'm describing it this way is, one of the primary reasons is because if we imagine that God, I'll finish with this, by the way, we're almost done. If we imagine that God is actually extending a standard of perfection that he expects us to reach, right? Picture this scenario in your mind. Picture a God who has a bar, the bar of a standard, right? He has a line, the bar, the threshold, or whatever the expectation. If God sets the standard so high that we can't reach, right? It's perfection, and of course that's high enough that no one can reach it except Yeshua. Yeshua reached that standard, but no one else can. If the God of the Old Testament sets a standard that's so high that no one can attain to it, but at the same time, that same God punishes people for failing to reach that standard? Well, I've got one description for a God like that. Sadistic. Sadistic. God is not sadistic. God is not a type of God who holds humanity to a perfect standard only to know in advance that humanity can't attain to that standard at all, even acceptance of Yeshua doesn't allow us to keep the Torah perfectly, right, sinlessly. God doesn't hold us to a standard that he then comes along and punishes us for failing to keep, right? God is not a sadistic God. It's like an owner telling a dog to jump 20 feet into the air, and if the dog fails to jump 20 feet into the air, then the owner punishes the dog for failing to jump 20 feet into the air. You understand my analogy, right? That would be that's a cruel owner. Why would you punish a dog for failing to do something that he can't do? If the dog had a voice other than just woof woof, the dog would say, "Hey, why are you punishing me? I can't jump that high. No dog can." So the point is, I think it's not helpful for us to describe the God of the Old Testament that way. God wasn't setting a bar that was unattainable, a bar that was unreachable. Even in Messiah, even as believers, even as Messianic Jews and Gentiles, the bar isn't so high that it's unattainable. Instead, and by the way, I could show you, if I went back through the Hebrew, this Hebrew word tamim that we've been highlighting, where God says, Abraham, I want you to be tamim. Let me click on the word again for you just for a split second. I want you to be Strong's number 8549, tamim, T-A-M-I-M, tamim. It's an adjective, and it means without defect. It means complete, sound, blameless, complete, entire, full, intact, perfect, sincerity, unblemished, uprightly. What I want you to understand is that if you actually pull up your Strong's Concordance, the first two occurrences of this word are in Genesis. Genesis 6:9, where it talks about Noah being blameless, and then Genesis 17:1, where it talks about Abram walking before God and being blameless. But then from that point on, the majority of the 91 occurrences of this word tamim, starting in the very third usage, starting in Exodus 12:5, guess what they are used in conjunction with? The adjective is actually used in conjunction with the sacrifices. Your lamb shall be unblemished, right? Two rams without blemish, Leviticus 1:3, a male without defect, Leviticus 1:10, a male without defects, Leviticus 3:1, he shall offer it without defect, 3:6, a female without defect, and on and on and on. If you actually go through and look through the preponderance of occurrences, the majority of them are the word that's chosen to describe the sacrifices of those days, and we usually translate it as without blemish. So, were the animals perfect? No. No, they weren't perfect. What they were was blameless. They were without blemish, meaning without defect, without spots, or without broken bones or defective limbs or ingrown toenails or something like that, right? You know, a poked out eye or you know, a missing eye or something like that. Five toes instead of four or something like six toes instead of five, or 12 toes. The point is they were without defect. That's the way God describes the sacrifices, and that's our word study to this word tamim. God is asking us to be like those animals. Right, he's not asking us to be perfect. He's asking us to be without blemish. He's asking us to be blameless. He's asking us to walk before him with a wholehearted attitude that says, "God, I want to do what you're asking me to do, and I want to do it in such a way that my heart is wholly given to you, that my head is wrapped around your commandments, that my mind is focused on what you're telling me to do, and that my heart is in love with your Messiah. And in this heart and mind attitude, Lord, I seek to be pleasing to you. I know I can't do it all, and I know I'm going to fail you, Lord, but if you'll forgive me and wash me clean and cleanse me in the blood of Messiah, and forgive me when I fail, and grant me the power to forgive my brother when I fail him and when he fails me." That's being blameless. That's walking as righteousness. That's walking into Torah. And that's the standard that God expects of us. It's a standard that God can punish us with if we fail to keep it. It's a standard that anyone can attain to by the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen, amen. And with that, let's draw our study to a close. Lord, I thank you and bless you for bringing us the words of life. I thank you that Moshe set before us life and death, and that you have opened our eyes so that we can choose life. Thank you, Lord, that you're bringing us out. You brought us out in order to bring us in. You're bringing us into a good and godly and spacious land. You're giving us a standard, Lord, that we can follow. Lord, as we count the Omer, we say, blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us concerning the counting of the Omer. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotayv v'tzivanu al sefirat ha'omer. Today, Lord, is 36 days, which is 5 weeks and 1 day of the Omer. Hayom shisha ushloshim yom shahim hamisha shavuot v'yom echad laomer. Thank you, Lord, that you are bringing us from Passover to Pentecost. You're taking us from being set free by the blood of Messiah to being filled with the words of Messiah and the Spirit of Messiah. Thank you, Father, that Shavuot commemorates these two great truths, the giving of the Torah, the words of Messiah, and the outpouring of the Spirit of Messiah at Pentecost, at Acts chapter 2. Thank you, Lord, that that's what we're working our way towards. We're walking towards that goal. Bless us, Father, as we seek to be pleasing to you. Help us to extend blessing and mercy and peace and shalom to those around us. Strengthen us as communities. We'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.